Well, Riverview, it is good to be with you as it's just about becoming afternoon on this rather humid Sunday. I am Joe Swords, as James mentioned. I was here about 4 years ago going through church planting residency. And for us, it was a very needed time of rest. My wife and two boys moved here. And then when we left with three boys. And now we have four boys, and the boy just keeps going. So we just are so thankful. When we came here, we needed rest, we needed care, and we rested and we were cared for. We were loved on by many of you here at Riverview, and we fell in love with you. And we love you and are thankful for you. And just what James was saying, the way in which you have given of yourselves and given generously toward the work of church planting has not only impacted us as we've planted the Exchange Church in Clio and Ben and Howell, but it's gone so much further. And I'm deeply, deeply thankful for that. And I'm thankful to be with you this morning. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you're using your phone, you can tap and scroll your way there. Or most of the scripture passages that we are going to look at this morning are at rivchurch.com/live, and then you can select Holt and follow along on the website as well. Before we jump into this, I want to give you some idea of the context of the letter 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is kind of an unusual letter, and it's not actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's probably the third letter that he wrote. The second one that he called the painful letter, we don't have that one anymore. But it's a letter where he wrote and he addressed some specific areas where he called the church to deal with some very specific issues of repentance that needed to be dealt with in the church. It was very painful. And then Paul writes what we have is 2 Corinthians. And the reason it's kind of a weird letter is because Paul's not just laying out doctrine. And he's not even doing what he did in 1 Corinthians, where in 1 Corinthians, there were a whole bunch of issues that the Corinthians had written to him about, sin issues that were going on in the church, where he had to address all these specific issues. Instead, this is a deeply relational letter. This is a letter where Paul is writing to them, and he is calling them to love him and submit to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because they were being called by these people that were called super apostles. Later on in chapter 11, he talks more about them. The Corinthian church was being called by them to reject Paul for several different reasons. One, they said, Paul's just a weak guy. Paul is a very unimpressive person. Paul's been persecuted too much. How could a true apostle of Jesus be persecuted as much as this guy? And a lot of times we forget this, but when Paul planted churches, a lot of the churches that Paul planted were small churches. And so they could kind of look at him and be like, he's not very effective at what he's doing. I mean, some of the churches grew, yeah, but that was after Paul left. I mean, when he first planted them, they were just little tiny churches, and how could he really be an apostle? And they accused him of being weak and saying, listen, this man is just a weak-bodied man. He's super unimpressive when he speaks. Don't you remember that one time when he was preaching and somebody fell asleep and fell out the window and died? Yeah, there's no way he can be an apostle. And so they're accusing him of all these things, and he's saying, but Corinthians, don't you remember the love that I had for you? Will you not also love me? Now, this isn't the kind of thing where he's writing to them and he's like, oh, please just be my friend. You know, he's not writing in that sort of attitude. He's writing and saying, listen, if you reject me, you reject Jesus. If you don't follow after me as an apostle of Jesus, you don't follow after Jesus. Because when Jesus rescued Paul, he made Paul his mouthpiece. That when Paul speaks with apostolic authority, it's like Jesus is talking. When Paul writes with apostolic authority, it's like Jesus is writing. So he's calling them back to himself, to submit to him, to listen to him, and thereby listen to and submit to Jesus. But he's continually being called into question. And as he deals with part of this, as he begins to deal with some of these issues in his ministry, the question comes up, how can you, and even though you may have this Holy Spirit-filled ministry, how can you, in the midst of all of the different oppositions and weaknesses and rejections that you face, How can you not lose heart? And so Paul begins in answering this question in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with this sentence: therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Before we step into this, let's ask that the Spirit would use the word with power in our lives. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us your word to not only teach us, not only admonish us, but to give us courage, to encourage us, to fill us with hope. And I pray that you would do that impossible work, the thing that I can't do, that you would take your word by the power of your Spirit into the lives of the people here today, and that you would give them hope, that you would give them courage, that they would not lose heart in their ministries. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a span of time culturally where across generations we face just a general cultural tenor of losing heart. In the generation that I'm kind of on the leading edge of people in their 20s and 30s, there is a temptation to lose heart over the fact that life is simply not giving us what we thought life would give us. So you have people who are in their 20s and their 30s who are far more lonely, far more depressed, far more anxious than what you would expect, because the expectations that we had when we were teenagers are not being met. Now, you can have all kinds of commentary on that, but that's where things are. And for older generations, as older generations are coming to the point where they're seeing their 401ks come to fruition and they're seeing their pension funds come due and they're reaching retirement, and you've been told that as long as you get all of the puzzle pieces fixed together such that you have the right amounts of security in the right places for your life, then you will be safe and you'll be fulfilled. And you're beginning to find out that actually isn't paying off. Those expectations of money fulfilling you and keeping you safe are truly not true. So whether you're younger or you're older, in very different situations, you're finding just culturally across the board that we're facing unmet expectations that could cause us very easily to lose heart. Beyond that, in the Christian life, we are facing more and more opportunities of losing heart in our gospel ministries. I got to spend this last week with church planners and pastors from around the world, and from Sunday evening all the way through to Thursday afternoon, there was a thoroughgoing theme as different pastors talked about their experiences and talked about the fact that they are facing more opposition to gospel ministry than any of them have faced in their ministries over the last 20 years. And so there's a growing opposition to the gospel. There's a cultural tide of just losing heart. And yet Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. And so then we ask the question, how can we, like Paul, not lose heart in the cultural tide of loneliness and depression and anxiety and unmet expectations coupled with an ever-growing tide of opposition to biblical Christianity? Well, we begin to answer this question where Paul did. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. We begin at this place that all ministry is mercy-given ministry. So what did that look like? What did that mean for Paul to say that his ministry was a mercy-given ministry? Well, we see this sketched out in his life, and I'll just summarize this for us and give you the scripture passages. We won't read through all these, but you can go back through and read these later if you would like. But we see the beginning of Paul's mercy-given ministry began with his rescue. In Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, Paul, who was at that point in time called Saul, was breathing murderous threats against Jesus' church. You see, Paul, in his younger years, could reflect back on the fact that Jesus was crucified, and he could say, that was a good plan, so I'm going to finish that plan, and those people that are following that guy, I'm going to jail them and kill them. That's Paul's life plan. And so Paul heads off to a place called Damascus to arrest Christians and to jail Christians and presumably kill Christians. And as he's traveling, Jesus shows up and he knocks him to the ground. And Jesus speaks to him and he says, "You have been persecuting me. You have rejected me, but I am rescuing you." By the mercy of God, as Paul was an enemy of Jesus, Jesus said, "I died for you, the chief of sinners, to rescue you, to show off my mercy." And Jesus rescues Paul by his mercy. But he was not just rescued. Paul was also called by the mercy of God. Later on in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, we find out that Paul was called to be a missionary to the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are the Jews, and the Gentiles are all the people who aren't Jews. That's another way of saying that Paul was called to share the gospel with all of the people in the world. He was called into this, to suffer for the name of Jesus. By the mercy of God, Paul is rescued. Paul is called. And Paul was equipped. We see this in several different places throughout the New Testament. You can see this in Acts, in the time that Paul spends there in Acts chapter 13. He's part of the local church in Antioch. In Galatians 1 and 2, we find out that he spent somewhere between 15 and 18 years just doing local church ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find out that Paul was actually taken by God up into heaven to be equipped for the work of his ministry. He was shown things that he couldn't even tell people about. But Paul was equipped. And I don't know, like, if he set up chairs. I don't know if he led a life group. I don't know all the specifics that he did. But what I do know is that he grew up in maturity, understanding the gospel and the scriptures in light of the gospel, so that he could go and plant churches that would show off the fame of Jesus' name. So Paul was rescued, he was called, he was equipped, and then he was sent. In Acts chapter 13, we see that Paul is gathered with the local church in Antioch, and they're praying, and they're fasting, and they're gathered together, and the Spirit of God works through the local church to reveal to them that Paul and Barnabas are to be set aside to go plant churches. And so he is sent out by the local church. And as Paul goes, he struggles. In the work of the ministry, in the mercy-given ministry that he had been entrusted with as he was rescued and called and equipped, he struggles. And he tells the Colossian church that as he struggled with all of God's energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul was strengthened. Paul was rescued, he was called, he was equipped, he was sent, and he was strengthened. And that's fantastic, right? I mean, that's wonderful, particularly if you enjoy Romans. Like, I'm so thankful that Paul was rescued and that he was called and equipped so that he could write Romans. I love Romans, and that's great for Paul, but what about us? Is this a similar pattern that God works within our lives? Can we also say that we have a mercy-given ministry for us? Well, the beauty of God's word is that he not only hints at this, but explicitly lays it out for us in several places. One of those is in 1 Peter, and we won't go there today, but he lays out this very same pattern Peter does as he writes to the dispersed churches. But since we're looking at the life of Paul and the writings of Paul, we'll look at Ephesians, where Paul lays this out. In Ephesians chapter 2, he summarizes the rescue. But the rescue that he's summarizing starts back in chapter 1, where he reminds us that by the sovereign, saving grace of God, he has extended salvation to those that he is going to save, that he will call. And as Paul comes down in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, he summarizes it in this way: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Earlier on in chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we were all of us, every one of us, dead in our trespasses. At one point in time, we were all known as sons of wrath, children of wrath, following after Satan. And in our rebellion and in our death and as enemies of Jesus, by the grace of God, by his mercy, but God, being rich in mercy, reached down and rescued you out of sin, out of death, to give you righteousness and life. You who are in Christ have been rescued by the mercy of God. But he does not just rescue us. He rescues us and he calls us. We see this summarized in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He rescues you out of sin to give you new life, a new life that you will walk in good works to the glory of Jesus. You have been rescued and you have been called and you are being equipped. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, Paul writes this, and he gave the apostles and the prophets. That's another way of saying that God gave to us the New Testament and the Old Testament. He gave us the scriptures. He gave us the evangelists, those who came to you and shared the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ with you so that you would believe. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, which could be translated the shepherd teachers, your elders have been given. Why have they been given? Verse 12, to equip the saints, that's you who are in Christ, to equip the saints for what? For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, you've been rescued and you've been called and you have been given a ministry by the mercy of God, and he has given you the local church with elders to equip you for the work of that ministry so that you may be strong and built up for your mercy-given ministry. And you have been sent. Now, I grew up in a church tradition. I grew up in a church tradition where at this point, we would shift gears in kind of an awkward way, and we would just jump over to like Matthew 28 or Acts chapter 1, and we would begin to talk about the fact that God has sent out missionaries and kind of the super people that go out and do the work of the ministry. And then you just kind of sit there and you're like, yeah, I'm super thankful for those people. But by God's grace and his mercy, that's not what Paul does. Instead, Paul writes chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians. And in chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians, Paul says that your mercy-given ministry, if you are a wife, is to be a wife. Your mercy-given ministry, if you are a wife, is to submit to your husband as Christ, as the church submits to Christ, to show off the great beauty of what it is for the people of God to submit to their Savior. And the way that Peter says this when he speaks to wives is that wives submit to their husbands, trusting in the Lord and having no fear, and thereby show off the beauty of King Jesus. If you're a husband, your mercy-given ministry is to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Your mercy-given ministry, if you're a husband here right now, I can tell you what your calling in life is. What you've been sent out to do is to sacrificially lead and love your wife to Jesus. It is your mercy-given ministry. Are you a parent? If you're a parent, your mercy-given ministry is to train up your children to love Jesus. This is the work of the ministry that God has given to you by his mercy. Are you children? Are you a child here today? Your mercy-given ministry is to submit to obey and honor your parents, to show off the goodness of the authority of God in your life. That is your mercy-given ministry. Do you have a job? Do you own a company? Your mercy-given ministry is to work in your job as though you work for the Lord, to show off the glory of Jesus. That is your mercy-given ministry, to show that you've been transformed by the way that you work. If you manage people and own a company, your mercy-given ministry is to manage and direct people in your company in such a way that show off the kindness and gentleness of your Savior. Your mercy-given ministry is to be a gospel witness in the rhythms of everyday life. You are sent into your life, into your home, into your job. Will some of you become church planters? Will some of you travel around the world telling people about Jesus? By God's mercy, yes. But many of you will go home day after day to minister the gospel to your spouse or to your children, or day after day you will go to work to minister the gospel by the way that you work and the words that you say in the rhythms of everyday life at the jobs that you lead. Some of you, your mercy-given ministry will be to take the gospel to your friends. That is your mercy-given ministry, and by God's mercy you are strengthened. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul concludes with these thoughts. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. So not only are you rescued, and not only are you called to good works, and not only are you equipped for your mercy-given ministry, and not only are you sent, but you're strengthened so that you can go out with God's power into the rhythms of everyday life to minister the gospel, to minister the mercy of God that we know in Jesus. And doesn't that sound fantastic? Isn't that wonderful? And some of you look at me and you're like, but Joe, you don't understand my husband. You don't know the way that he comes home and he just sits down. He doesn't talk. Joe, you don't know the stuff that my husband says to me. You don't know the stuff he's done to me. Joe, I'm giving up. I've lost heart. Joe, you don't know what she's like. You don't know what my wife is like. You don't know the way that she just can manipulate the situations in our home. And I've tried to lead, and it just, and so I just, I've given, I'm not, I'm losing heart, Joe. Joe, you don't know what my kids are like. I spent 17 years raising them to love Jesus, and they don't. I can't do anything. I can't do it anymore. I'm giving up. Joe, you don't know what it's like. I'm losing heart. Joe, you don't know the way that my parents have treated me. You don't know the way that my parents have spoken to me. You don't know how irrational things get. You don't understand. And I tried to be, you know, good, and but I'm losing heart. Joe, you don't know what my workplace is like. You don't know the way that my coworkers have ridiculed me for trying to share my faith. Joe, you don't know what the people that work for me are like. I want to show the kindness of God, but I can't. And I'm just giving up. I'm losing heart. Joe, you don't understand what it's like to try to take the gospel into the rhythms of everyday life for me and the way that people reject me. You don't get it, Joe. I tried, but I can't. I'm losing heart. And maybe I don't know. Some of you, I have no idea what it's like. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, perceived that in whatever place you are, we are tempted to lose heart in the carrying out of our mercy-given ministries. And there are three ways in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul lays this out, that we are tempted to lose heart as we carry out our mercy-given ministries. The first is through rejection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul writes this: "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul planted many churches. At least hundreds, perhaps thousands of people came to know Jesus through Paul's mercy-given ministry, but thousands more rejected him outright over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you understand what it is to have to make the decision between Jesus or your spouse. Some of you understand what it is to have to make the decision between Jesus and your family, between Jesus and your friends, between Jesus and having popularity. Some of you are facing the bitterness of rejection over the name of Jesus as you seek to carry out your mercy-given ministry. There have been many believers throughout history that have faced this. One of them, his name was Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher about 150 years ago. He was an extremely gifted preacher, very well known in London. He was a prolific writer. And he faced rejection as he preached the gospel in London. At one point he wrote, "Down on my knees I have often fallen, with the hot sweat rising from my brow under some fresh slander poured upon me. In an agony of grief, my heart has well nigh broken." And some of you in the carrying out of your mercy-given ministry right now, far from being heartened, far from having courage, far from feeling strengthened, your heart is well nigh breaking. Paul saw this. Paul understood the temptation of facing a world that rejects Jesus because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And as we face rejection, we are tempted to lose heart. We are also tempted to lose heart through our weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul summarizes it this way. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." You see, he says we have this treasure that he's talking about, he described back in chapter 3. It was the treasure that when Paul came into a city and he preached the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would descend on people who were lost in their sins and would grab their heart of stone out of them and would give them a heart of flesh and would radically transform their lives. And this happened over and over and over as Paul preached the gospel. It was a treasure that he brought, a powerful treasure of hope and rescue. But Paul was weak. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul was brittle. Paul was frail. And some of you here today, you might not be experiencing rejection, but you feel the weakness. You feel that you are not up to the task of carrying out your mercy-given ministry, that you cannot stand up under the weight because of your own weaknesses. When Paul was accused of being weak, his response was, "I am weak." When Paul was accused of not being able to speak well, he said, "I can't speak well." Some of you are in the place where maybe it is your skill set, maybe it is your ability that comes up short. And you say, "I see that God has given me these children, but I feel like I can't do it. I see the spouse that God has given to me, but I'm coming up short." And it may not be in your skill set or ability, but you may just say, "In my mental and emotional capacity, I hit a wall. And I cannot pass that wall, and I'm weak. I cannot carry out the mercy-given ministry that God has set upon me. I feel that I'm going to lose heart." Spurgeon also understood this, as he regularly struggled with depression in the midst of an otherwise wildly successful ministry for most of his life. At one point he wrote, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. A kind friend was telling me of some poor old soul living near who was suffering very great pain, and yet she was full of joy and rejoicing. I was so distressed by the hearing of that story and felt so ashamed of myself." Some of you, you see your weaknesses. You see your weaknesses as a hindrance to carrying out your mercy-given ministry, and yet you look at other people and you don't see those weaknesses and you feel so ashamed. How can I do this. I'm losing heart. I cannot because I'm weak. We are tempted to lose heart because of rejection. We are tempted to lose heart because of weakness. And we are tempted to lose heart because of opposition. In verses 8 through 10, Paul writes these words. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You listen to those five words. We're afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, death. Now, if we read this, each one of those has a little bit of hope on the end. There's a little bit of hope that you might put on a little poster in your office, or you might put it on your mug. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. But here's what you need to remember as you're reading this. Paul is writing this reflectingly. He's looking back on occurrences. But just think about when Paul was in the town square, when the masses around him were opposing his mercy-given ministry by hurling stones at his face. And as they collided with his head and the concept of potentially his cranium may be crushed, he did not know that he would not be destroyed. As he fell unconscious to the ground, he did not know that he would not die. As he sat in the jail in Philippi, in a jail cell, in shackles and in stocks, singing hymns, he did not know that the persecution would come to an end. Later he could write, we were persecuted and we were rescued. We were not forsaken. But in the moment, and some of you are in the moment right now, some of you right now are experiencing the opposition of your mercy-given ministry, to be a faithful wife, to be a faithful husband, to be a faithful parent, to be a faithful worker, to be a faithful gospel witness in the rhythms of everyday life. Spurgeon experienced this to such a degree that he felt that it would be his death. He wrote, I have suffered the loss of friendships and reputation, and the affliction of decreased giving to the church and bitter reproach. But the pain it has cost me, none can measure. To a friend in May 1891, he wrote, goodbye. You will never see me again. This fight is killing me. And some of you have struggled long enough, and some of you have struggled hard enough that you have come to a point in your mercy-given ministry, in the rhythms of your everyday life, that you are losing heart and you feel that it is killing you. But somehow, Paul can say, we do not lose heart. Your mind may go to the Old Covenant refrain, the Old Testament refrain that we see so often repeated throughout the pages of the Old Testament and throughout the beauty of the songs in the Psalms. Summarized, it goes something like this. I have you, and I am with you. Where God tells his people, I have you in the palm of my hand, and I am with you by your side. When Moses stood face to face with the rebellious Israelites, what did God say? I have you, Moses. I am with you. When Elijah stood on Mount Carmel facing the prophets of Baal, what did God say? I have you and I am with you. When The Israelites, the faithful remnant of the Israelites, were being led out of Jerusalem into their Babylonian captivity. What did the prophets remind them? God has you, and he is with you. Over and over and over through the Psalms, I have you, I am with you. I will not leave you. Spurgeon echoes this refrain in his final sermon. He preached, Jesus is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. But what about those times when it feels like Jesus set down his side of the cross? What about those times when Jesus handed you a burden that you feel like he forgot to carry? What about those times when it doesn't feel like he has you, and it doesn't feel like he's with you, when it feels like you are forsaken, when it feels like you're going to be crushed? What then? What then? It's a question that I asked recently. And I share this with you because I believe that in the providence of God, he works in each of our lives for the good of our brothers and sisters. About 8 months ago, I found myself in my bedroom, on my bed, physically unable because of the fear and anxiety of things that were taking place in the life of my church plant to stand up out of bed. I found myself, rather than being heartened and given courage, feeling as though a hand had reached inside my chest and had grabbed hold of my heart and was crushing it. I did not feel that God had me. I did not feel that he was with me. I felt very alone. And in that place, when I was weak, in that place where you are weak, in that place where you are rejected, in that place where you are opposed, in your mercy-given ministry, then what? We know that this is true, that he has us, that he is with us. But Paul, by the mercy of God, gives us one more line to that refrain. I have you, I am with you, and I am bringing you home. In verse 16, Paul writes, he finishes his thought, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He draws the mind of the Corinthians to where his mind so often has had to sit, not on his present circumstances, not on his present afflictions, but on the fact that the day is coming when he will see Jesus face to face, when he will look into the eyes of his loving Savior, and he will see upon his brow the prick marks of the thorns that went deep, when he will see upon his wrists the scars where the nails were driven, when he will see in his side the place where the spear was thrust to rescue Paul off the Damascus road, to call him into his mercy-given ministry, to equip him for that work, to send him out and to strengthen him and to lead him home. Brothers and sisters, as you find yourself in the place where you are tempted to lose heart, when it does not feel that God is with you, he reminds you, this is not the end. I am bringing you home. And on that day, as you come to the completion of your mercy-given ministry that works itself out in the rhythms of everyday life, you will see your perfect groom, The one who has sacrificially led and loved you all your life. You will see Jesus, your big brother, who sealed your adoption to your heavenly Father. You will see your King, the gentlest master the world has ever known. You will see the man of sorrows who was despised and rejected by man so that he might sympathize with your rejection, with your weakness, with the opposition that comes toward you. The weight of glory at seeing Jesus face to face will eternally heal the deepest rendings of your heart and my heart that we have experienced in the carrying out of our mercy-given ministry. And so we sing with joy the final verse that we often don't sing of Robinson's "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." On that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Our hope, my hope, as I laid in my bed, unable to move, as the dark clouds of despair rolled in by the power of the Spirit of God, he lifted my eyes to peer above, to see the hope of glory that awaits me because of what Jesus accomplished when he rescued me and called me and equipped me and sent me and has strengthened me to take me home to be with him. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, who has saved us in Christ, who is with us, and who is taking us home, we do not lose heart. Father, I pray as I have prayed many times through this passage, the impossibility of raising our minds to look upon our hope of future glory, that you would do that work, that you would give us courage, that you would hearten us, that we would not lose heart, because we fix our eyes upon the weight of glory when we will see Jesus face to face. Please give us this for the carrying out of our mercy-given ministry. I pray these things with hope because Jesus walked out of the grave. Amen.